Good morning and happy Easter. I'm going to be reading from John 20, 24 through 31 this morning. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thanks, Cheryl. Well, my name is Zach Thompson, and I'm a pastor here at Calvary Bible Church, and what a joy it is to get to celebrate this Easter Sunday with you all. For those of you who are new to Calvary, we're delighted that you would take time out to be with us on this morning. And for those who are part of Calvary Bible Church, who consider this your church home, you know the significance of this day for us, the joy that it brings, the delight that it gives to us as a church, because it's this day that marks the beginning of the church. It's this day when the tomb was empty, when Jesus was raised back to life, that everything is based off of. And we see the story of that captured in John chapter 20. And we read just a portion of it, but all of the context, all the setup for what we see comes before this chapter, where a few of Jesus' disciples, 3 days after he died on the cross and was buried in this tomb, go to the tomb, but they don't find his body. And they have no concept for understanding this. They have no category to try to place this within. Even though Jesus said time and time again, "I'm going to die and be raised back to life. I'm going to die to bring about the salvation of this world and then come back to life to demonstrate I can do exactly that." The disciples see the empty tomb and have no idea what to do with it. And so some of the followers run back to the rest of his disciples, these followers of Jesus, and they claim someone stole Jesus' body. And so two of Jesus' followers, Peter and then John, who it is that wrote this account, rush out to the tomb to go and see for themselves. And what they find there is a rather peculiar sight. They don't find Jesus' body, but they see the clothes that he was buried in folded up really neatly, really orderly. And that's curious. I mean, grave robbing was common enough at this time that people would break into tombs, but what they would take was the clothes that people were buried in. Those were expensive. They were worth quite a bit of money. They were the first century catalytic converters, but they were left there, folded up neatly in the corner. I mean, imagine talking to one of your neighbors, because I don't want to imagine this scenario happens for you, but imagine talking to one of your neighbors, and they're talking about a break-in that happened in their house. But as they're talking about it, they're confused. I mean, the TV is there, and the stereo equipment that goes with it. They actually had left their car behind, and the keys for it was right there on the counter, but the car was untouched. It turns out they made a massive blunder. They had left their safe open, but everything was still inside of it. In fact, as they're thinking through what happened, nothing is missing. But rather, someone instead took the time to run a load of laundry, that they dusted all the places that they usually forget to do so. Let's, for sake of argument, call it the ceiling fan. That they actually emptied out the refrigerator of all the expired products that were 2-3 years old. And not just that, but they only did that after they properly washed all the containers that it came in. I mean, what is that police report going to look like? What this detail of these cloths that are folded up neatly show us is that no one stole the body. No one stole Jesus' body. But it's still something the disciples cannot understand what is happening. They still can't piece together what is going on. Well, one of the followers of Jesus, Mary, who was that first one who said someone stole Jesus' body, she can't figure out what's going on. So she goes back to the tomb and she's looking around and she actually finds Jesus. Not his body, not a dead Jesus, but a very much so alive one. One who knows her and he knows her and she knows him. And this begins this section where Jesus begins to appear to his disciples, demonstrating, I truly am alive, just like I said I would be, just like I said would happen. I've come back to life, just like I told you would be the case. On Easter Sunday, Jesus was alive. What this shows us is that ever since there's been Easter Sundays, people have not believed in this story. I mean, this starts with the disciples, the very first people he told time and time again of what would happen, what the story would be. The people he was closest to, they were the very first people to say, that didn't happen. But it's not just the disciples as a whole that capture this idea. There's one in particular that tends to be summarized as this idea of not believing this account. One of his followers in particular who tends to get a bad rap for his lack of belief on Easter Sunday. And that's a man named Thomas. There's even a dictionary definition that a doubting Thomas is someone who does not believe, someone who is insistent upon evidence. His reputation is one who does not believe. And that seems unfair to Thomas in the story. I mean, he's not the only person who doesn't believe Jesus here. He's not the only person who doubts what Jesus was able to do, what he said he would do. All of the disciples did that. And even that demand of evidence that he has, well, it seems fairly reasonable. Look at John chapter 20, either in the Bibles that you have or we'll put it up on screen. But this is where we pick it up in verse 24. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, one of these 12 close people following Jesus, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So he missed this. So the other disciples were telling about it. We saw the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Unless I get to prove without a shadow of a doubt that this is the Jesus that I saw die on the cross with the nail mark still in his hands, with the pierce in his side from when the soldiers stabbed him with a spear. Unless I get to prove without a shadow of a doubt, this is that Jesus I followed, this is that Jesus I saw die, this is that Jesus who has come back, well, I'm not going to believe. But it sure seems like he's just asking for the same evidence that the rest of the disciples got. Right before this is when Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, so Sunday, Easter Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Which, that's got to be, that's just not the right words in that context. Peace be to you? This is shocking to them. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I mean, it sure seems like Thomas is just asking for the same information that the rest of the disciples got. You got to see the nail marks. You got to see his side. I want that too. I mean, you add on top of that that this was so unexpected. This was so unanticipated by Thomas, let alone all of the Jewish people at this time. There was no concept for what Jesus was doing. Their belief was that people would be resurrected. But did you hear what I said there? People would be resurrected, plural. And this would happen all at once. At the end of the world, everyone who had died would come back to life. That was the Jewish belief at the time. They did not have a category for a sneak preview of that. They did not anticipate one person to come back before this was supposed to happen. This was not expected. This was not the plan. This was not how things were supposed to go. And so it sure seems reasonable for Thomas to doubt this. Yet on top of that he just spent the greater part of 3 years with this man that he put all of his hopes, all of his trust, all his belief in, thinking that here is this man that can finally give hope to this world. Here is this one who can give life now and forever, who can give us something to follow, a way to live that's for our good and for God's glory. And when he dies, well, that sure seems like the game's over. It sure seems like he's not worthy of being following. He made these great promises, but now that he's killed, well, we were wrong. We picked the wrong guy. And I would say he reasonably does not want to be duped again. And so for him to ask to see and touch these wounds would be to say, I need the proof that this genuinely is Jesus. I need the proof that he died on the cross. I need to know that it truly is him because I have no reason to believe this otherwise. We continue the story in verse 26. It says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with him. I'm going to stop right there for just a second. Imagine this. Imagine being in a room with a bunch of people saying a guy has come back from the dead and sitting there thinking, I don't believe that. Of them saying on and on again, Jesus is risen, and thinking, no, I don't think that's true. That'd be a wild situation, right? But then imagine doing that for a week. 8 days, Thomas has been around these people saying, Jesus is risen. He's come back from the dead. We can trust him again. We know that he can show us the way to life because he proves he has power to give life. And all the while sitting there thinking, yeah, right. 8 days of this. That is until Jesus shows up again. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said his patented lines, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. See, it's from this interaction that Thomas gets a bit of a bad rap. I mean, what a silly guy. He needed proof to believe in something that's outlandish, that's so unexpected, that's never happened before or since. Who would possibly need such a thing? Or they look at this response from Jesus and see this as a criticism of, no, why would you miss this, Thomas? You're supposed to believe. So what if you didn't have proof? So what if you didn't have evidence? You just need to turn off your brain and believe what I tell you to believe. And if you have doubts about it, you're not believing hard enough. Try more. None of that is what's going on in this passage. Instead, I read a unique critique of Thomas. I don't want to be part of treating him unfairly, but he does miss something in this passage. All before Jesus goes to the cross, all before he goes and dies this death that he does not deserve, he has been preparing his disciples, telling them exactly what would happen. This world is broken. And the world has been kind enough to give us lots of examples to see that to be true. Both in our individual lives, around us, globally, this world is broken. It is not what it must be. It is not what it's supposed to be. And so Jesus goes to the cross to bring healing for a broken world. But before he does that, he's been telling his disciples what it is that he's about to do. That he's going to go and die to bring about a restoration for this world. He's going to go to the cross and by doing so, bring peace and blessedness in the place of brokenness. All of this, he's been preparing his disciples because he's giving them something to do. After I die and come back to life, you are to go and tell the world what I've done. You are to go and tell this world about how I've brought restoration for it. I've fixed what is broken. Bring that good news to the world so that they can have life in my name. That's what the disciples were called to do. And the very first person who was told of this good news, the very first person who was told that Jesus had died and was brought back to life to show that things that are broken can be restored once again, the very first person who was included in that story was one of those disciples himself. And he was the very first person to say, no, that's not true. See, Thomas had exactly one job. I mean, sure, it's massive and multifaceted and would eventually cost him his life, but it's still one job. That he was to go and tell the world about a Jesus who died and came back to life. And Thomas was the first person to say, that can't possibly be true. He was to tell the world about a Jesus who made a way for us to have life in his name. Thomas was to tell the world about a Jesus who accomplished what you and I could not do so that you and I could be joined to him, so that you and I could have hope and a future, and Thomas was the first person to say no. See, the problem with Thomas here is not that he wanted evidence. Evidence is not a bad thing. And in fact, there's quite a bit of evidence for what Thomas was doubting. You ask any half-decent historian, which I know rules out many historians, but you ask any half-decent historian, and they will all conclude with 3 points. There was a man named Jesus. He was killed on the cross by the Romans, and the tomb was found empty 3 days later. I mean, Christians, non-Christians, they agree on those 3 points. It gets down to, why was that tomb empty? And there's been lots of theories that have been thrown out. By lots, I mean a few million or so since Jesus was found not in the tomb. But when we look at those different theories, they all seem to fail on both logical and historical grounds, which leaves us with only one reasonable conclusion as to why the tomb was empty, and that is because Jesus was brought back to life. Even this seemingly illogical, nonsensical reason for that to be the case, that is the best attested event that we have in history, that the tomb was empty because Jesus was brought back to life. See, the issue is not evidence, and there's plenty of evidence given to us of what Jesus has done. The issue isn't even that Thomas had doubts. The problem is not that he is a doubting Thomas. Every single person who believes in that Jesus was brought back to life started in the exact same spot by saying, no, he didn't. Every single person who today believes that Jesus came back to life, that Easter is great because Jesus is no longer dead but alive, every single person who believes in that still has times where it says, but can that possibly be true? Are we sure? How do we know for certain? All of us have doubts. The problem is not that Thomas needed evidence or that Thomas has doubts, but it's that he was missing this unique role that Jesus had called him to. I wonder if that's why Thomas gets so many criticisms from this chapter. Because we might be unwilling to admit our hesitations, our doubts, our struggles to believe. So we try to distance ourselves from him, but we miss the whole point of the story. The story is not about a doubting Thomas. It's about a merciful Jesus. Jesus is merciful to help in unbelief. The expectation is not shut off your brain, just blindly trust, but instead Jesus doesn't just understand our doubts, our concerns, but helps us to trust in him in the midst of them. Thomas said, unless I get to touch his wounds, I will not believe. And Jesus is not put off by that question. But what we read in this account is he appears to the disciples and immediately goes to Thomas and says, go ahead. Absolutely, do what you need to believe. He appears to Thomas and gives him exactly what he needs to believe. I'll have you hold your what about me's for just 1 second. We'll get to those though, but hold them for just 1 second. But second, Jesus is also merciful to show he is worthy of belief. He doesn't just give people what they need to believe. He demonstrates that he is the only one worthy of that belief. There's no, do you know who I am with Jesus? Even though he's the God of the universe, who's worthy of all honor and praise, he is not quick to give up on those who miss that. He demonstrates his worth. And we see that in the passage with this really interesting comment from Thomas. He says, unless I touch the wounds, I will not believe. But what we read in the story is he never touches Jesus. This is what I think is remarkable here. I mean, there's plenty of things that we could say, unless I get to see this, I can't possibly believe the Easter story. Unless I get to somehow see video evidence, even though it was in the first century and video wasn't invented yet. Unless if I get to see video evidence, I can never possibly believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Even if by some means that was able to come up, that doesn't solve all the answers. All right, unless if I get to see him wave 3 fingers in front of his face, I'm not going to believe this video is accurate, that it's true. Even if that somehow happens, well, unless if he appears to me like he did for Thomas, I cannot possibly believe. We will always have more and more things to say unless about. I mean, we see this in our lives, right? Unless if my spouse demonstrates today without a shadow of a doubt that she loves me, well, I'm going to have doubts in this relationship. Unless I pass this test, well, all of my grades, all of my future will just collapse about it. There's not going to be another day of doubts. There's not going to be some other test that we need to face. There's always more and more things that even if our less gets addressed, we'll say, Unless this. Thomas did not have any more unlesses because it was completely unraveled by the recognition of the worth of the Jesus in front of him. It wasn't just unless, the unless spiral. It was when he saw the worthiness of Jesus was greater than any other unless that he might come up with. That's what got him out of this loop. All right, this is where our whatabouts might come back in. Well, at least Thomas got to voice his unlesses. At least Thomas got to be confronted with the risen Jesus. But what Jesus tells Thomas is fascinating. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And I think that goes back to those unlesses. Well, there's plenty of reasons to believe that Jesus came back from the dead. There's still a required aspect of faith, of trust, of belief, just like we have in every single place of our life. Every part of our life requires belief. It requires belief to say, the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus come back from the dead, well, I believe against them. It requires belief in our relationships, that I'm trusting that there is love and care and respect in this relationship. If the situations of a life, I'm trusting, I'm believing that things will work out better. Life requires so much faith. And it's this belief, this faith in the worthiness of Jesus that connects us to the work of Jesus, that includes us in what he accomplished on Easter. It's belief that gives us hope, that gives us future, that gives us life. And that gets to the final mercy of Jesus. Jesus is merciful to give life. This comes from the end of the chapter. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, all that's given to us in the Gospel of John, is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. I mean, this is the whole reason John writes, not just this section. It doesn't just tell us the Easter story, but all that he writes in the 19 chapters that come before this is written so that you would believe. Not just understand the facts of Jesus, the events of his life, the content of his teaching, but that you would believe in him and by believing have life in his name. Life that's shaped and supported and guided and cared for and given purpose and value and worth now and forever, for eternity to come with him. And that life is possible because of what he accomplishes on this weekend. That what we celebrate, what he died to bring is healing for this world. That he was raised to life to show that life is possible in him. That the tomb is empty so that we do not merely memorialize an event, but we engage with a very much so alive and worthy king. Jesus does not promise to give the same thing for you and me as he did for Thomas. In fact, what he's doing here, what John is trying to capture, is that he's giving us something better. He's promising himself, showing that belief is possible, not blind belief, not uninformed belief, but belief is possible, belief that's reasonable and historical, that's eyewitness attested, that's possible because he's promising himself to us. See, what we celebrate on Easter is that we have a risen Savior, and it's only a risen Savior that can continue to save. He can keep being that Savior because he keeps being alive. Maybe you and I won't have a conversation with him like Thomas did. Maybe you and I won't have a moment where he appears to us as vividly as he did for Thomas. And yet genuine belief is possible. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And the way that we know that, the way that we know that this Jesus is still alive, the way that we know that this Jesus continues to save is because we see the same results that happened for Thomas here continue to happen to this day. This story of Thomas, where he experiences the mercy of Jesus, results in transformation. He goes from saying, unless this happens for me, I can never believe, to then declaring Jesus for who he is. And what he does, these words that just seem like a throwaway here from Thomas, they're not a throwaway. They are the most clear and precise declaration of who Jesus is than anything else in the Gospels. All of the first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everybody's trying to figure out Jesus. They're making guesses, there's assumptions, there's accusations about him. Some get it close, some get it pretty far away. Everyone is trying to figure out Jesus. But it's in Thomas being confronted with a risen Savior that he utters the most clear, the most precise declaration of who Jesus is. He calls him my Lord and my God. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we see such a close and clear, accurate explanation of this is who Jesus is, my Lord and my God. He was confronted with someone not dead but alive, and that led to transformation. Not an idea, not a concept, not just uninformed belief, but being confronted by a risen Savior is what brought about transformation. And that transformation still continues to today. Because people are still confronted with a risen Savior. What is it that takes abusive spouses and not forgives them for their past actions, but transforms them into being loving, genuinely loving people? What is it that takes people in their addiction and frees them from that to this life that they were always meant to have? What is it that takes people bent in on selfishness so we're instead seeing the value and work and prioritizing others? What is it that awakens people to the value and dignity of worth of other people? What is it that brings about a change of thought, a change of action, a change of belief, a change of behavior? See, we say Easter is so significant that we base the church on it because this is a room full of people who have been transformed. And that transformation is only possible if there is a risen Savior. If we're not looking back on a tomb that's full and saying, man, would it be great if things could be better? But instead, we have a living Jesus who brings about transformation still to this day. We see that in Thomas' life. We see that continue to happen in the church here, in churches all around the world. What we gather at Easter to say is, I am not who I once was because I have met someone who once was dead but is now alive. This Jesus who is very much so alive, and so he's still able to save and change. All we do is respond. All we do is look at the work of Easter and say the same thing that Thomas did. My Lord and my God, you did the very thing I could not possibly do. You made a way when there was no way. You went to the cross so undeservedly, taking the brokenness of this world with you. You are the one I follow with my life, not out of obligation or duty, not because I get to touch the wounds, but because I see that it's only in you that life is found. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to get to celebrate with new friends and those who we get to worship alongside every Sunday, the very truth that we celebrate every Sunday. That you died and you came back to life. That you are the God who transforms and continues to be able to do so because you are not still in a tomb. You are not some stolen body. But instead, it was death itself that was robbed. That there is victory in you, and you demonstrate that by your victory to bring life itself. That there is hope in you because you are the God who says that you will do all that we need and are able to do it, and you demonstrate that through the empty tomb. That there is life to be had now and life evermore, and we can trust in that because you demonstrate your power over life and death itself. God, this is the day that so shapes us and guides us because it's the day that everything is built off of. Easter is the day that you were brought back to life. Easter is the day that life was breathed in anew to us. So even as we navigate a world that still has hallmarks of brokenness, we know that it will all one day all be restored. Even though there's still hardship and difficulty in our life, we know that you are the God who brings transformation and healing. Even as there's still hiccups and bumps and difficulties and hardships, we know that you are the God who's able to still be with us. Because you are the God who's not dead, but alive. So to you and you alone we pray. Amen.